Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. Glad we have an opportunity to be here together and to spend time worshiping our God together once again today on this first day of the week. If you open with me in your Bibles today, it's to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Today we're going to wrap up, I guess, our brief little end of the year series. We've been thinking about a few different kings from the southern kingdom, from the divided kingdom, especially the southern kingdom of Judah. And today we're going to think about a rather interesting king, at least very different, very unique as far as some things that happened in his life. But Jehoram is known as the king that nobody missed. You know, this time of year, I suppose, is a time of families getting together and gathering together and spending time with each other, memories of those who have gone on, people that you do miss. And so in the Jewish society then, and also even today, to be someone or to be considered someone that nobody misses, if nobody missed you at all when you were gone, it's a terrifying thought for us today and also for this culture that this king lived in. No one wants to be known as the person that when you die and when you go on, nobody misses you, nobody grieves over you at all. And yet, as we're going to learn, this king was that person. When he was gone, when his life was over, when his reign was ended, nobody missed this guy. Nobody even grieves when he dies. And we're going to see why that's the case and what we can learn from that ourselves. But as we think about King Jehoram, we'll start with a bit of background information to kind of bring us up to speed to his reign when it begins. Jehoram's grandfather was a king named Asa. We talked about him several weeks ago. He reigned for 41 years. He served God the vast majority of his reign until you get to the end of Asa's life. And then in the last few years of his life, in the last few years of his reign, he is the king who forgot about God. That's this man's grandfather. His father was a king by the name of Jehoshaphat. He reigned for 25 years. He also served God. Although, if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 1 and verse 2, God rebukes Jehoram's father for his alliance with the northern kingdom, specifically with a king that you might be familiar of, a king by the name of Ahab. It says in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2, Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you." He made an alliance with the northern kingdom, with the wicked King Ahab. And God sends this prophet to rebuke him. Why would you connect yourself, ally yourself with those who hate God, with those who oppose God? Now, this is a very important detail in Jehoram's life, because you look back a chapter to 2 Chronicles 18, verse 1, and we learn that this alliance was made, as it often was in this time, through a marriage. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab. Now, what we're going to learn as we get into Jehoram's life is this was not Jehoshaphat marrying someone in Ahab's family. This was Jehoshaphat giving his oldest son, Jehoram, to marry one of Ahab's daughters, a woman by the name of, we find out later, named Athaliah. A very wicked, evil, godless individual. That's who Jehoram's wife becomes. And it was arranged by his father, Jehoshaphat. It's a very important detail that matters a great deal in Jehoram's life. So that's his family background. His father, his grandfather served God, but there's some, we might say, blips on the radar, so to speak. Not everything was as it should have been with his father and with his grandfather, and one of his father's decisions played a tremendous role in Jehoram's life. The political situation that was happening during Jehoram's reign is the reigns of his father and grandfather, 66 years in total, is mostly a peaceful time, a time of prosperity, because they sought God. And when enemies did come, when problems did arise, generally speaking, Jehoram's father and grandfather turned to God for help. During this time, their military grew strong. They fortified their defenses even more. But Jehoram's father had a bad habit of making alliances with nations that he should not have made them with. He did this, in fact, twice with two different kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so Jehoram comes into the throne, into his reign as king, overshadowed by the reigns of his father and his grandfather. And some of the choices that his father made play an important role in the direction of Jehoram's life and in the direction of his reign as king. The religious situation of the land when Jehoram comes into power was that while his grandfather had cleaned most of the idolatry out of the land, under his father, it had started to creep back into the land. His father had served the Lord, had been a stickler for justice. In fact, Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 19 warns the judges of the land, hey, don't accept bribes. You do what's right in handing down justice. So overall, the religious situation was mostly good, but idolatry is beginning to creep back in. And Jehoram, being married to a woman who is idolatrous herself, this is a bad combination for what's to come. As you read the chapters leading up to this man's reign, we're supposed to see that a storm is brewing on the horizon. Things have been really good for a long time, for nearly 70 years, but there's problems that are very quickly to come. So we think about then Jehoram's reign. Things have been good for a long time, but now there's about to be problems. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, we read about this man Jehoram, who has been made king in place of his father, and he becomes king at the age of 32. He's made the king because he's the firstborn. And you read about he did have many other brothers. He wasn't an only child. He had a lot of other brothers. And Jehoshaphat, verse 3, gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Jerusalem. So Jehoshaphat made Jehoram king, but the other brothers, he gave them cities to rule over. He gave them a lot of treasure, a lot of gifts of silver and gold. He gave a lot of gifts to all of his sons. And Jehoram, though, what we find out in verse 6, we kind of get an analysis. Here's what defined him as king. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. An idolatrous people, a violent people. For he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So, Jehoram's reign, God's analysis of what he does as king is about as bad as it gets. He walked in the ways of Ahab, an idolatrous, wicked king. And the Bible tells us that the reason for this is because of the influence of his wife, of Ahab's daughter, the influence that she had in this man's life. Jehoram, verse 4, what he does when he is established as king, when he comes to power, the nations behind him, one of the first things he does is he kills all of his brothers. The gifts that their father had given to them, the cities their father had given to them, were meant to factor that into what he does. There seems to be some envy, some jealousy on Jehoram's part. He is not secure in his position as king. And so he kills every single one of his brothers. And this is something that's meant to stand out. While this was often practiced in the world among other nations, this wasn't something that was done among God's people, murdering all of your siblings when you came to power. He's eliminating, in his mind, the competition. Now, what we find out at this point, verse 7 tells us that while God could have destroyed the family of David at this point because of Jehoram's great wickedness, he didn't do it because God remembered the promise, the covenant that he had made with David many years earlier. Verse 7 tells us that he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. God had promised that there would be a king come from the family of David who would rule forever and ever, back in 2 Samuel 7, referring to Jesus Christ. God had promised to send Jesus into the world through the family of David, through the family of Jehoram. And so while God could have ended this family in this moment, God's mercy and God's grace and God's patience is shown in leaving them alive, and also God's willingness to keep his promises. So what God does, though, is beginning in verse 12, God sends a letter to Jehoram through Elijah the prophet. And he tells him, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, you have not done what your father and grandfather did in serving God, but you have walked in the way of the kings of Israel. You followed your father-in-law and his idolatry, and not your father and grandfather in their serving God. You have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and you have also killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than yourself. So God identifies first, here's the three things you have done that have brought these consequences upon you. He had walked away from God. He had gone after idols. He had walked in the way of the wicked kings of Israel rather than in the steps of his faithful father and grandfather. The second thing is not only had he himself rebelled against God and turned away from God, but he caused the whole nation to follow after himself. So not only is he unfaithful, but he caused the unfaithfulness of many other people as well. And then the third thing God mentions is, you killed your brothers. It's interesting, God says, who were better than you. There seems to have been, by what is said here, by Jehoshaphat giving gifts to all of his brothers, by what God says here, there seems to have certainly been some jealousy, some envy on Jehoram's part over his brothers who were better than him. Perhaps better in the sense that morally, they were better than you are. Perhaps also in the sense that from a ruling standpoint, they would have made better rulers than you. Maybe that's also what God is saying. Because of the direction Jehoram took, God's telling him they would not have followed the path that you're taking, and therefore they were better than you. Regardless, God tells him that because of these things, behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your people, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with a disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. So the consequences of Jehoram's sin are very severe. Not only is something terrible going to happen to the nation, to his family, to his possessions, but Jehoram's going to be struck with many illnesses, including the one that would eventually kill him, a painfully slow, excruciating death that, as we're about to find out, doesn't happen over the course of a week or two, but is drug out over years for him to die. And as you read out the rest of this chapter, you find out exactly what God said through Elijah is exactly what happened to this king. The Philistines and Arabians, they come up, and they, verse 17, they come into Judah, they invade it, they carry away all the possessions that were found in the king's house. By the way, possessions that probably included the gold and the silver that Jehoshaphat had given his brothers. No doubt he took that for himself, and now it's all carried away. Also, his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him, except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. After all of this, after that disaster comes upon him, his family except his youngest is gone, all of his treasures, all of his wealth is gone. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. And then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain. His life ended in this way because of what he had done in leaving God and causing many people to leave God, and because of what he had done in murdering his own brothers in cold blood. And what you find out at the end of this man's reign, at the end of his life, the end of verse 19 says, "And his people made no burning for him." Sort of the idea of a funeral. There was no funeral mourning this guy like the burning of his fathers. No one mourned him. There was no funeral ceremony for this king, which was extremely unusual. Because even in our nation today, whether it's a president who was greatly beloved or one that was not so beloved, there's always honors that are done. There's always certain things that are done to honor the life of a president who has died. And so to have someone that none of that is done for, is it shows what people really thought of that individual. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the king. So what happens at the end of his life? He has no funeral. They do bury him in Jerusalem, but they don't bury him with the rest of the kings. He doesn't even receive a king's burial. And nobody is sorry to see this guy go. To no one's sorrow, he departed. Nobody was upset. Nobody was sad to see this man die. The king that nobody missed. Now, what do we learn? What are some things that we can learn from the life of someone like Jehoram? Well, three lessons this morning from his reign. The first one is, don't overlook the significance, the spiritual significance of marriage. Jehoram's marriage to Ahab's daughter, who we learn later is named Athaliah, clearly played a major role in the spiritual direction, not only of his life, but in the direction of the lives of many other people as well. When Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through verse 33 reminds us that when marriage follows the biblical example of Jesus Christ and the church, marriage is everything then that God wants it to be. Paul tells us, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." And Paul says at the end, "I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Paul says what a marriage ought to look like between a man and a woman is the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, his church. That's what it ought to look like. And we're reminded in the example of Jehoram that his marriage was anything but what God wanted it to be. He was married to someone who was wicked, who did not serve God, who was idolatrous. We find out later just how evil she was. And her influence is part of the reason that Jehoram took the path that he did. His killing his own brothers. She does something similar to her grandchildren later on. They were very similar in many ways. His life was impacted by who she was. When marriage follows God's example of what it ought to be, then it's everything He wants it to be, and it's a beautiful thing. But when marriage does not follow what God has laid out in His Word, the married couple is in danger of being ruined. As you find out with Jehoram and ultimately with his wife Athaliah, they are ruined because of the path that they took, because of the influence that they had on each other and on other people. We're reminded from this man's life, do not overlook the spiritual significance of marriage. Who you marry does have a tremendous impact on your life. And not only on your life, but also on generations to come. The second lesson we're reminded of from Jehoram's reign is that envy and jealousy will rot you from the inside out. Now, the implication of what we read back in 2 Chronicles 21, it implied that Jehoram killed his brothers in part because of what their father had given them and because they were better than him. You can see the envy, the jealousy that begins to set in Jehoram because of the things that father gave to them, and he knows that they're, in some way, whatever God meant by that, they were better than him. It seems Jehoram is also aware of the fact that my brothers are better than I. And so as a result of all of that, he kills them. He murders his own brothers. Now, you might remember something that Mark mentions in Mark chapter 15, verse 10. He says that Pilate knew when the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, bring Jesus to Pilate. Pilate knows that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. Jesus was betrayed in large part because people were jealous, they were envious of him. And so one of the reasons that Jesus is handed over is because of this very sin of envy, of jealousy. It's what in many ways destroyed Jehoram. It's also one of the main reasons that we handed Jesus over to be crucified. Jehoram basically rotted from the inside out as a consequence of his sin, and eventually everyone knew. Envy and jealousy is very much like that. You can keep it inside. You can keep it bottled up for a while, and maybe no one knows for a long time, but envy and jealousy always end up coming out in someone's life, and eventually it becomes very clear who someone is. Their envy, their jealousy. You might not have known as you go through the gospel accounts that the scribes and the Pharisees are envious of Jesus. But by the time of his crucifixion comes, you know it's as plain as day. Even Pilate could tell that they were jealous and envious of this man. Jealousy and envy is pictured as something that rots you from the inside out. And eventually everyone is going to know about your sin. We're reminded of this lesson from Jehoram, is that envy and jealousy are something that we may keep inside for a while, but eventually everyone is going to know about our sin. And then finally this morning, the darkness cannot overcome the light. God was merciful to the family of David. And even though Jehoram's sin could have led God to destroying the entire family, God did not destroy the whole family of David, because God remembered his promise that he had made to David, and he showed that the darkness, no matter what, cannot overcome the light. Look at what John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 5, speaking of Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, who was not created, who has no beginning, He is eternal. In fact, He is the one that through Him all things were created. And it says in Him, in John 1, verse 4 and verse 5, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not, the New King James says, comprehend it. The better idea of that word is the darkness did not overcome it. Though the darkness, as you go through the gospel accounts, it becomes very clear. The darkness is opposing the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Satan comes and tempts Jesus. You have the religious leaders who are opposing Jesus at every step of the way. You have the Roman Empire who's involved in putting Jesus to death. And it even looks for a moment that the darkness has won. But Jesus comes out of the tomb upon the first day of the week, after 3 days in the tomb, rises from the dead, and we learn that no matter what, the darkness cannot and does not overcome or overpower the light. Later in the book of John, in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus calls all to follow Him. The lamp, as it was said of in 2 Chronicles 21, the light of the world. Even when the darkness is actively opposing the light and trying its best to defeat the light, darkness cannot and will not ever prevail over the light. That's a lesson that we see throughout Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament. In the end, light always wins. What is good and what is right always prevails. Darkness does not ever ultimately overpower the light. What is good, what is right, and shown here in John 8 as being Jesus Christ. And even in Jehoram's light, an incredibly dark time in that nation that began a very dark time for several generations, what you find is that God's promise cannot be overpowered by the wickedness of those people. God's promise to bring the Savior into the world still happened exactly as He said it would. The darkness cannot and does not overcome or overpower the light. Now, as we've thought about King Jehoram this morning, his wickedness and his unfaithfulness to God caused him to be someone that nobody missed when he was gone. That's how God remembers him in Scripture. He is remembered as the man that nobody missed after his life was over. Jealousy and wickedness caused him to be someone that no one was sad to see go. Now, on the other hand, as you look forward to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great King in Scripture, Jesus' death stands out as such a sobering moment in Scripture, because although He had done nothing wrong, and everything that He did was for others, to do the will of the Father, to die on behalf of sinners. In other words, there was no sin in His life. He had done nothing selfishly. He had done no wickedness like Jehoram had. Even though He was completely and perfectly innocent, He still was put to death. He still died. The spotless Lamb of God dying in the place of the ones who truly deserved to die. He died even for people who were walking the same path that Jehoram walked. Jesus came and died for us. The one who had done no wrong, who had thought no wrong, who had said no wrong. And so what you see with Jesus, He's now raised from the dead. He's not still in the tomb. He is the King that the entire Scriptures point toward. While Jehoram is just almost this little footnote in Scripture, because of his wickedness, because of his selfishness, he's the king that nobody missed. Jesus, because of his goodness, because of his selflessness, he is the king that the entire Scripture points toward and points everyone to. He's the king who will never be forgotten because of who he is and what he has done. And this morning, if you are not a child of God, if you are not a Christian, if you are living in sin, if you have not had your sins forgiven by the blood of Christ, then we urge you this morning to respond to the gospel of Christ. The good news is that Jesus has died for everyone. Jesus himself even said that he didn't come to this earth for the righteous, but he came to save sinners. He came to help those who were in sin. And if this morning, if that describes where you are in your life, if you are living in sin, if you are lost in sin, then Jesus died for you to save you from your sins. This morning, if you will believe him to be the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess his name, and be immersed, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, as the New Testament teaches in Acts 2, verse 38, the blood of Jesus, which he shed on the cross for you, will cleanse you of your sins. You will be forgiven, and you will then be in the light with the light of the world. But if you are a child of God, but you realize that you have turned back to sin, you've gone back to the ways of the world, perhaps in a way like Jehoram has, maybe you have allowed sin like envy or jealousy to take hold of your life, then God this morning offers an invitation to you as well, to repent of those things, to turn away from sin, turn back to him once more, and he will forgive you of that through the blood of his Son. This morning, if you need to respond, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?